There is a thread on the Reddit website where people can answer this question. What is the laziest thing you've ever done? Now, some of these answers are pure gold. Called the restaurant to send the waiter back to my table. Shot 10 Nerf darts at my light switch from bed. Missed all of them, slept with the lights on. I downloaded a movie instead of going upstairs to grab the DVD. Now, here's one I'm guilty of. I tried to skip to the good part of a 33-second YouTube video. Had the pizza guy deliver a pizza. I lived above the pizzeria. I had a package that was wrapped in cellophane, but I didn't want to get up and grab my scissors. So I grabbed my cat that was lying next to me and used his claws to rip open the plastic. The cat didn't care. Attached my dog's leash to my remote control car and walked her around the cul-de-sac, all from the comfort of my living room. I purchased a 1,000 pack of disposable plates and cutlery because I hate doing the dishes. And then here's the creme de la creme right here. Not me, but a buddy of mine was lying in bed one morning, picked his nose and had nowhere to put it, so he put it back in his nose. That's why you come to church, for that kind of encouragement, isn't it? Now, some of these are just simply lazy, but I got to say, a few of these fall into the category of work smarter, not harder. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is work and what God has to say about our work. We're in a sermon series from 1 Peter called Here, There. The idea is that we all live in this physical world here, this world of space and time that we see and experience with our five senses. But we are also citizens of a greater world, a greater reality there. There is the spiritual world, a world that includes, but is so much bigger than this world here. There is heaven, where we are to live our lives focused on forever, not just what is temporary. And in 1 Peter, especially chapters 2 and 3, Peter brings up three areas of influence where our being a part of the world there should make all of the difference here. First one he talks about is the area of citizenship and government. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. He talks about the home and marriage and husbands and wives, and we'll talk about that in the weeks coming up. But sandwiched in between, he talks about this whole question of work. And he's trying to basically answer this question. How do we live godly lives here? How do we live godly lives that are reflective of the fact that we are citizens there, but we live and work in a world that's ungodly here? And let's put it specific to your work. How do you live a godly life when you have bosses and supervisors and co-workers and employees and customers and clients who can be very ungodly? How do you live a godly life then? We might miss Peter's point at first glance because he addresses all of this in the context of first century slaves and masters. All right, so we might not think it applies to us and we skim right on over it. Or maybe the mention of the word slave makes us uncomfortable and so we avoid it. But remember this, that Peter is writing to a group of Christians that from the point of view of the world here are on the lowest rung of the ladder. A large percentage of the earliest Christians were, in fact, slaves. But from an eternal point of view, from God's point of view, there, they are a chosen people. They have been called. They have been set apart for a special and holy purpose. You see, it doesn't matter which side of the tracks you were born on. It doesn't matter the lineage of your parents. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. If you are in Christ, you are called. You are chosen. You are set apart. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, and I'm reading here from the New Living Translation, he says, "You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, His very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God. For He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light." Did you catch our purpose? He says our purpose is to show the goodness of God. God has set us apart to be emissaries, to be ambassadors of His goodness. Every one of us is a living, breathing, walking, talking advertisement for the goodness of God. God hasn't set you apart to take you out of the world, to remove you from the world. He set you apart so that He can reach the world through you. And one of the main ways that we can do that is through the quality and character of our work. How we work is a witness. And so I want to read our scripture today, and actually the largest part of this passage we actually looked at last week when dealing with the question of suffering. But that whole discussion was in the context of work. So I want to focus in here on verse 18. Here's what he says. "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Now, first, we need to deal with this whole question of slavery, because it's become very fashionable for critics, for skeptics, for new atheists to attack the Bible, to attack Christianity for supposedly being accepting and approving of slavery. Now, the slavery that existed in the Roman Empire was vastly different from the race-based slavery that stains our own American history. Slavery was a common practice in the ancient world. And I don't say that to justify it in any way, but to simply explain that it was the common accepted thing that everyone did. The entire Roman economy was based on slavery. As much as one-third of the population in some provinces were enslaved. And historians estimate that at any point in the first century, some 60 million slaves existed in the Roman Empire. For most slaves, slavery was not a permanent condition. It was a temporary station on a path toward freedom. In fact, many people voluntarily enslaved themselves to Roman citizens. This was called being a bond slave. It was like being an indentured servant. And the idea was that you enslave yourself to a Roman citizen, and then by good behavior and with some good savings, you could eventually buy your own citizenship and become free yourself as a Roman citizen. Other slaves were prisoners serving out sentences for their crimes, or they were prisoners of war who had been defeated in battle by the Romans. First century slavery wasn't based on race or skin color or any other incidental factor. And to be a slave was also not a permanent low-class station in life. In fact, slaves often reflected the status and power of their masters. If you belong to somebody of status and influence, that status and influence often carried over to you. So it was desirable at times for many people to be slaves. And many chose slavery over the vagabond existence of finding odd jobs, of dealing with downturns in the economy, dealing with droughts and things like that. it was far more easy and convenient to let somebody else worry about those problems, and I'll just do this. Neither was slavery a refuge for low-skill menial labor. Doctors, teachers, writers, lawyers, ship captains, bailiffs, overseers, all filled the slave population. In essence, for a large portion of the empire, slavery was how they earned a living, paid the bills, and put food on the table. Just as our jobs, our careers, our work today is how we earn a living, pay the bills, and put food on the table. Now, the quality of a slave's life depended in large part on the nature and the character of their masters. If they had a master who was kind and considerate, they had a pretty decent existence. Unfortunately, many masters could be quite cruel and harsh, because the common view of the day is that if you were a slave, you weren't a person, you were merely property, and you were viewed as livestock. You were like one of the sheep or one of the cattle. Now, as Christianity began to spread in the Roman world, it found a receptive audience in the slave class. And you can imagine why. This whole message of freedom in Christ and being free in Jesus was very attractive to people in this station. And so the slaves became believers in rather large numbers. But this same message of freedom in Christ, combined with the newfound faith of their slaves, stirred fear into the hearts of many masters. They feared a breakdown in morale. They feared a reduction in productivity. And worst of all, they feared a revolt. But Peter and the other New Testament writers knew that this wouldn't help the cause of Christ. It would only hinder the advance of the gospel. They understood that Christians needed to be faithful, dedicated workers who let their lights shine. If they were lazy, distracted, or rebellious, that wouldn't draw anyone to Jesus. And so this is what motivated Peter and the others to write what they wrote. Peter and the other writers of the New Testament were simply writing to churches who had to live in the economic reality of their culture. They weren't writing a political treatise on slavery. Instead, they were writing to individual Christians how to best live a Christ-like life in the culture in which they lived. And so this is why they address the hearts and minds of both the slaves and the masters, without calling for revolution, because they understood that heart change has to precede societal change. Now, what is God's heart when it comes to this issue of slavery? How does God really feel? And I'll point you to a couple of New Testament passages. The first is a tiny little book in the New Testament called Philemon. Philemon is an amazing story. It's just one chapter. But I'll give you a quick synopsis here. Philemon was a slave owner. And Philemon also happened to be a Christian. And maybe those two things don't sound like they compute. We don't know at what stage in the process he became a Christian, but he was a follower of Christ. He also was a supporter of Paul and his ministry. Philemon at one point had a slave named Onesimus. And if you read between the lines of the story, it seems that Onesimus had probably been a bond slave. He owed some sort of debt to Philemon. And he left. He ran away before the debt was repaid. And he took off for parts unknown. And as you would have it, call it coincidence, call it a God thing, guess who Onesimus runs into? The Apostle Paul. And he hears the good news of Jesus Christ and he becomes a Christian. Not only that, Onesimus becomes a trusted partner in Paul's ministry. Well, then this whole ordeal from his past comes up. yeah, I'm a slave. I was a bond slave to this guy named Philemon. I owed him something, but I left before I repaid it. And now I'm a Christian. And what should I do to make this right? And Paul hears this story and he says, hey, Philemon, I know that guy. What are the chances? So what does Paul do? Well, he writes this little letter to Philemon and he sends it with Onesimus. And here's what he asks of Philemon. I want you to take Onesimus back. And if Onesimus still owes you anything, I'll pay it out of my own pocket. And he says, I want you to take him back, but I don't want you to take him back as a slave. I want you to take him back as a brother in Christ. As equals. That tells us something of God's heart in this matter. The other passage is in Revelation chapter 18. In the book of Revelation, the wicked worldly system is portrayed as Babylon the Great. Babylon was this ancient empire that was widely known in the world for its wickedness and greed. Even by worldly standards, it was regarded as wicked and greedy. And so Babylon became the symbol for all such worldly systems. And Revelation 18 is a pronouncement and a prophecy of Babylon's downfall, that God will judge her. And after Babylon's fall, we get this glimpse. Revelation 18 talks about the traders and the merchants and the ship captains and everybody who did business with Babylon. Everyone who had prostituted themselves to the great Babylon for the sake of their own personal and corporate greed. And so verses 11, 12, and 13 talk about how these merchants are weeping and mourning because of what they have lost. And it reads like an ancient ship's cargo manifest, listing all of these luxury goods that are brought in from afar, all to satisfy the greedy desires of the great Babylon of John's day, Rome. And here's what it says. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves. That is human souls. The text in the Greek there literally reads bodies. Not people, not humans, not even slaves, but simply bodies. They are nothing more than livestock, listed after the cattle, the sheep, and the horses. And I also noticed they come at the end of the list. After precious metals, after the fine jewels, after all of this rare cargo, these luxury items that come from all over the world, all of that is considered more precious than these bodies. You see, in the eyes of wicked, greedy people, they are just human bodies to be used. But how does John identify them? What does John say about them? He calls them human souls. That's how God sees them. These are human souls that He created. These are human souls that He loved. Human souls that He longs to have a relationship with. Human souls, which, by the way, He sent His Son Jesus to save. Anything that views people simply as a product to be used, as something disposable, something to be monetized, something to be marketed, is an abomination in God's eyes. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about slavery or, as we term it today, human trafficking, sex trafficking, pornography, prostitution, abortion, simply sees human babies as tissue to be studied, harvested, sold? Or in the sources, or in the eyes of so many modern merchants that view people as nothing more than sources of data to be captured, to be analyzed through algorithms and then sold to the highest bidder. I think this passage makes clear how God views such things, and it is in part why God's judgment falls on Babylon. That's God's heart when it comes to slavery. Now here we are 2,000 years later. Much has changed. Our entire economy is different. But so many of the same issues that affected people in Peter's day affect us now. And Peter's advice 2,000 years ago remains remarkable advice today. And so whether it's first century slavery or 21st century your job, God's word still applies. According to a Gallup poll, 85% of us hate our jobs. Right? 85%. That's a lot of us who don't like our life, who don't like what we're doing, who wish we were doing something else. But you compare that to the plight of the slave in Peter's day. We can choose our job. We can choose what we do. We can choose whom we work for. We always have the option. If we don't like it, we can quit. We can look for other jobs. Those choices usually weren't available to a slave in Peter's day. So if the things that Peter says are true for them in their situation, how much more true are they for us today? And what he tells them is this: slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Basically, what he's saying is this: do a good job, whether your boss deserves it or not. Do a good job. Do what you're told. Do your best work. For good bosses and bad bosses alike. Because we don't want to give the non-Christians we work with any justifiable reason to reject Jesus or to look down on our faith. It comes down to this: if we don't do a good job in our work, it doesn't matter how much we profess our faith, it doesn't matter what we say about Jesus, because our action or our inaction will undermine everything that we say. If you're going to do shoddy work, it probably would be best if you kept your faith to yourself, right? Because shoddy work is going to undermine what you say. And it'll give opportunity for Jesus' name to be dragged through the mud. Paul writes to the young minister, Timothy, and tells him to give the following instruction to the slaves in his congregation. He says, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." Well, how is it possible to do good work if your boss is a jerk? Right? I mean, that's the practical rubber meets the road question. How is that possible? How could Peter expect this of a slave? How could he expect it of us? And the answer is found in one of Paul's letters. And the answer has to do with this: it's found in understanding who we work for ultimately. That's the answer. You see, ultimately, you don't work for your boss. You don't work for the company that pays your wages or your salary. You don't work for the person that signs your paycheck. Entrepreneurs will tell you that the key to being happy is working for yourself and being your own boss. But that's not it either. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Work hard, but not just to please your masters when they are watching. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each of you for the good you do, whether we are slaves or free. You see, ultimately, all of our work, no matter how menial, no matter how meaningless, no matter how awful your boss is, we work for Jesus. We do all that we do for the glory of God, and that includes our employment. You see, you don't have to be a preacher or a missionary or a worship leader or anything like that to do kingdom work. If you go to work, if you punch in, if you are earning money from somebody else, you are doing kingdom work. That's what he's saying here. And everything you do is an act of worship given to God and a testimony of Jesus given to the world. And my greatest illustration of this comes from my best friend from college named Jamie. My wife's best friend growing up married my best friend from college. And while they were in school, they took turns working, paying for each other to get through school. And at one point, they found themselves in a small town in southern Oklahoma. The school there was just in a place that did not offer a lot of glorious jobs. And so my friend Jamie found himself working overnight in a medical science lab, doing janitorial work, mopping floors, cleaning toilets, that sort of thing. And he's like, you know, this isn't what I went to school to do. And he was feeling rather low, like his life really didn't matter much, and he hated it. Until he came to a realization, and here's what he shared with me on the phone. He says, Dan, I realize those are Jesus' toilets I'm cleaning. And I'm going to clean them to the glory of God. And that whole new attitude, that whole new outlook changed everything for Jamie. And with this attitude, even if you're cleaning toilets, it's possible to do what Peter says here in verse 12. Be very careful how you live among your unbelieving neighbors. Even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will believe and give honor to God when He comes to judge the world. So let me give you really quick three practical ways that you can be a witness in your work. And the first area is honesty. Christians must be honest, dependable, trustworthy workers. And this one thing alone will make a huge difference in how we let our light shine for Christ. One of the biggest problems that companies are dealing with right now is what they call inventory shrinkage. It's just a fancy word, Terry, for stealing. And do you know what a large part of inventory shrinkage is? It's employees. Yeah. It's not people coming in from the outside and stealing from the store or whatever. It's people who work for the company who are stealing. In fact, according to one article I read, it costs employers $50 billion a year. That's billion with a B. You're shaking your head because where you work, you probably know how big of a deal it is. She could take over the sermon at this point right here. Oh, okay. $50 billion a year. That's a huge economic problem. The thing is, it's not an economic problem. It's a heart problem. It's a character issue. It's a lack of honesty. And it's something I've seen in every secular job I've ever worked, and it happens in churches too. We've all read the stories, people embezzling money from churches. It happens. But in high school and college, I worked for several years at a grocery store. And in the back of the store, we had this big shelf for damaged goods. All right, so anything that falls off a shelf, gets dropped, accidentally cut open with a box cutter, ends up on this damaged goods shelf. What do you want to guess mostly ended up on the damaged goods shelf? Cookies and chips, okay? Employees, for whatever reason, had this bad habit of having lots of accidents when they were opening the Chips Ahoy, you know? Because we wanted to munch on this stuff while we worked. And the problem got to be so bad that finally the boss came in and said, that's it. no more. From now on, any snack items that get damaged are put in my office. You guys aren't going to be eating my profits anymore. So one day I need to go talk to the boss, and I go into Bruce's office, and guess what? He's eating cookies off the damaged good shelf. It's a widespread problem. And it comes in all shapes and sizes. Personal time on the company clock, office supplies taken home for personal use, personal expenses charged to the company card, hanging out on Pinterest when you should be running reports. Now, I understand some of you work in places where you're given certain allowances, you know. And if your boss says, hey, when nobody's here, you can hang out on Facebook, fine, go ahead, do it. But if it's the kind of thing that when the boss walks in the room, you try to hide it or disguise it, you know in your heart of hearts that it's not right. And we as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we cannot use the reasoning, well, everybody does it, because we're different. We're called. We're chosen. We're set apart. We need to be different. And so our honesty needs to stand out. The first part of Ephesians 4:28 says, if you are a thief, stop stealing. Can't be any plainer than that. When you steal from your work, you are stealing from the glory of God. And you are stealing your own Christian witness. And you are lining the pockets of Satan. God is a God of truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. We need to be people of truth and honesty. A second opportunity for us to witness in our work comes from our work ethic. Hard work. In fact, the verse we just read in Ephesians goes on to say this. It says, if you are a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. This should be your ambition, to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we have commanded you before. This idea of working with your hands, that was an expression that meant to do something productive, to contribute to your community, to contribute to your and your family's well-being. Do something constructive. In many ways, this country was built on hard work. And at one time, the work ethic was called the Protestant work ethic. It was the idea that this ethic of hard work was something that was based on what the Bible teaches. So much of that is gone now. It's been lost. We live in the day of the lazy worker who wants to show up late and leave early and do as little as possible. But the work of the Christian should reflect the fact that we work for a higher purpose and we work for a greater reward. The Christian should work better and harder because we have the highest motivation in our work. Remember, those are Jesus' toilets we're cleaning. And the third area where we as Christians can impact our workplace is with our speech and how we talk. And I understand how it is. I know that workplaces can often be cesspools of slander and gossip and obscenity. And I know for many of you, foul language, dirty jokes, stabbing insults is just daily life at where you work. And when you're surrounded by that, by all day long, it is so easy to let our own speech be pulled down to that level. And we begin talking like everybody around us. We're dropping the F-bombs. We're telling dirty jokes. We're followers of Jesus, and our speech should be at a higher level. Paul continues in Ephesians 4 with these words, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. To the Colossians, he writes this, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Always let the flavor of your speech be wholesome and uplifting. Now, this doesn't mean that you go into the office tomorrow and you immediately start lecturing everybody you work with about how they talk. Don't be that person. All right? What I'm saying is this. Let your own speech, let the words that come from your lips stand apart as a stunning contrast to how everybody else talks. Let them see and hear Jesus in how you speak. And if we do these three things consistently, we will earn the respect and trust of most of the people that we work with and work for. When your boss needs someone they can rely on, they will know they can come to you. When your coworker needs somebody to talk to, they know they can come and talk to you. And most importantly, by letting your light shine through your honesty, your hard work, and your uplifting speech, you may very well have the opportunity to lead someone you work with to Christ. So what I want to do here at the close of this sermon is this. I want you to think of one person that you work with. It could be a boss, it could be a coworker, it could be an employee, it could be one of your clients or customers. But I want you to think of one person whose ungodliness makes it very difficult for you to be godly. Right? You get what I'm getting at here? Somebody at work who makes it hard to be the person that Jesus wants you to be. And I'm guessing most of us can think of at least one, if not five. All right? But I just want you to think of that one person. And we're going to pray for them. All right, so go ahead, think of that person, close your eyes. And the first thing I want you to do, and maybe you've never done this before, but I want you to pray right now for God to bless them. Go ahead. Pray for them to see and experience God's goodness in their life. Pray for God to bless their work. Pray that they will succeed in their job. I realize that until now you've probably been praying that they would fall flat on their face. But pray that they will succeed in their work. Pray that God would soften their heart and that God would open their mind. That maybe for the first time in their lives, they could see the truth of who Jesus is. If you know that this person is not a believer, pray right now for their salvation. Because Jesus died on the cross for them. Jesus loves them. Jesus wants to save them just as much as He saved you. And we might think, well, they don't deserve it, Lord. Well, neither did we. So pray for their salvation. I want you to pray for your relationship with them. Pray that God is the God of reconciliation. Pray that He can bring peace and reconciliation to your working relationship with this person. And in your prayer, be open, be willing to let that reconciliation begin with you. Let you, as the follower of Jesus, who took the first step in reconciliation, be willing to take the first step yourself. now pray. That this person would see Jesus in you. They would see Jesus in how you work. And they would see Jesus in how you talk. Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone here today that works for a living, or our students who are preparing to work for a living. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would bless them in their place of work. I would pray that you would bless their work. That the jobs they do would be a testimony of how good you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Be standing this morning. We sing the song of invitation and commitment. If there's anything else that you need prayer, any decision you need to make,